to see you guys out here today. Today we are starting our third kids church. Go to kids church. Go away. Thank you. Thank you. No, not all of you. You can stay. Kid, you can leave. That was a good catch. All right. And now we're back in. Yeah, I would have figured it out pretty soon. All right, so we're in Ephesians 3 today, and we're just continuing on in our series in Ephesians, and we're kind of learning about identity and these different aspects of who we are and who the church is. In chapters 1 and 2, we did a lot of study on, you know, what is our identity as individual believers. Today, we're going to kind of see what's the identity of others, and then 4, 5, and 6, those 3 weeks, we're going to talk about how do you live that out when you have that perspective. How do you live that out in everyday life? But today, we're going to be in Ephesians 3. So let's pray. God, thank you for today. Thank you for this time together, Lord. Lord, please just bless this message today and just kind of light a fire in everyone's heart today who hears this. And Lord, please, any words I say that are not directly parallel with your word, let them be forever forgotten and let only your word be remembered. Let only your word comfort and bring joy and bring peace and challenge, and make us more and more like you, Lord. Lord, change our hearts, break our hearts, so they're more and more like you and like your son. In your name we pray, amen. All right, so Ephesians 3. Let's do a little, you know, quick little review of 1 and 2. So in chapter 1, which I talked about a couple weeks ago, we kind of see these big theological terms. We have things like election and predestination, and we got the Holy Spirit, and we got stuff like that going on. And that's just kind of given us our identity as the adopted children of Christ, of God, through Christ. Then we get to chapter 2. Last week with Tim, he did an excellent job on showing this is what salvation is, and this is, you know, how the gospel affects our identity. And he even talked a little bit about unity. And where we end up today is Paul is going to catch this thought of unity that he just talked about for a brief moment in chapter 2, and he's going to expand upon it a little bit more. And so let's jump into the context real quick. In chapter 3, verse 1, we see this. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. And that's just what we see in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. When we see words like for this reason or for or therefore or and in scripture, it's a good practice for us to look back and what was just said. That's a good practice when you're reading scripture. When you see a conjunction, just say, oh, well, I wonder, you know, what this is coming off of. Well, what this is coming off of in chapter 2, which is one of the most beautiful chapters in all of scripture, is this long, not very long, but very beautiful talk about the gospel and then about unity. And then when he talks about unity, it kind of sends him on this train of thought where, for this reason, I, Paul, am a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Well, why is Paul a prisoner? We know that in Acts is when he lands in Jerusalem, and the high-ranking Jews in Jerusalem kind of incite this riot and do all these things to pressure the Roman government to put Paul in prison. But why do they even have this relationship? Let's back up. Let's do a little bit of a history lesson real quick. This is where I like to start. I like to kind of get the big picture and then work in. So the big picture is this. Let's back all the way up to Israel's kings in the Old Testament. So we have Israel's kings, and they all fall into the Babylonian power. And that is one of a few world powers that are going to take over Israel. First you have Babylon, then you're going to have the Medo-Persians, then you're going to have the Greeks. And this is all taking place in between the Testaments. In between the Old and New Testament. And so when the Greeks come in, we'll stop there for a second. When the Greeks come in, they're really heavy-handed with the Jews. They say, no, you're not Jewish anymore, you're Greek. You have to speak Koine Greek, you have to speak Greek, you have to, you know, follow our gods, you have to follow our customs, you have to use our money, you have to use our religion and our politics and all this stuff. They're really heavy-handed. It's called this big fancy word called Hellenization. It just means you need to be Greek. You probably heard that like in high school, in like 10th grade world history. But you need to be Greek now. And the Jewish people, who are getting a little bit tired of being taken over by world powers and losing their national and cultural and religious identity, say, we're not. Nah, I don't think so. And so then they kind of have these things, these revolts and these big rebellions, and it's not a good relationship the Greeks and the Jews have. It's not good. So then after the Greeks go away, after they kind of fall apart and the Romans come in, the Romans see what happened with the Greeks and the Jews and they kind of have a different idea. The Romans are like, you know what? Go ahead. Worship Yahweh, you know, be Jewish, you know, speak Hebrew, speak Aramaic, do whatever you want. You just have to pay taxes to Caesar. You need to know who you belong to. You belong to us. You belong to Rome, but you can be Jewish. We're not going to like force you to not, you know, be your culture. And Rome, and this is really intelligent of Rome, they do that with every place they take over in world history because they know if they can just keep their people happy, their people will just, you know, kind of happily pay taxes to Rome, and Rome will get even stronger and stronger and stronger. And so that's kind of our setting. But then this guy named Jesus comes on the scene, and this guy named Jesus comes on the scene and kind of starts overthrowing everything, saying, well, this is not how we live socially. This is not how we live religiously. You know that Old Testament you guys love, Pharisees and Sadducees? You know that Old Testament you love? Well, I'm the fulfillment of that. So you need to get with me. And the Pharisees and Sadducees, not wanting to lose their position, now that they kind of safely have it underneath the Greek, the Roman authority, they pressure Rome into killing Jesus, and it works. They pressure Pontius Pilate, because Pontius Pilate thinks, oh, what is one man's life worth having the rage of an entire nation against me? So they go ahead and kill Jesus. And luckily that stops Christianity, right? No, in fact, it makes it even worse. Even worse as in it spreads even further. And so then you have the apostles. And what Paul is going to do is start spreading the word of Christ all throughout these Gentile nations. He's going to become a missionary to the Gentiles. And the Romans are not going to touch him. They'll be like, whatever, we don't care, as long as he's paying taxes. But as soon as he steps foot back in Jerusalem, the Jews are going to pressure the Romans to once again imprison him, or to imprison him. And that's exactly what happens. And he knows that too. As soon as he steps back into Jerusalem, the Jews, the high-ranking Jews, they pressure the Roman government, and the Roman government imprison him for a couple years at a time. He gets imprisoned twice. This is during his first imprisonment where we're at. So that's kind of the social-political setting we're in right now, where the Romans are kind of folding to the Jews because they know as long as they can keep the Jews happy, they can keep the money coming in. But what Paul is saying is there are no longer Jews or Gentiles anymore. They're only believers in Christ. And so that's gonna overthrow everything. It's more than just religious. It is social and political. That is why Paul is a prisoner. There are big stakes here. Another point of context is the unity point from chapter 2. We need to keep that in mind, that Paul is just coming off of this big talk, this bold talk about Gentiles and Jews coming together under Christianity, under Christ, both being adopted children. That's some pretty controversial stuff for that day and time. And all this is going to send Paul into a moment of reflection. What he's going to realize is this. Oh, the people in Ephesus, when they hear this, they're going to think, this is a good idea, but we don't want to end up in jail. We don't want to end up killed. And so they're going to probably they're going to say, oh, that's a good idea, but I'm not really about, you know, being imprisoned. And so what Paul's going to do is he's going to take a moment right here in the next 12 verses to tell them, you might get in prison, but this is why it's worth it. It's like me, whenever I think about camping, I love the idea of camping a lot. I love the idea of camping. I have a really good friend that is doing he wants to do the whole Appalachian Trail, which is from Georgia to Maine, which is crazy to me. And so we were sitting down and talking about it, and I was like, oh, that sounds awesome. That sounds awesome. You know, you get to see all these things, and you get to, you know, get in touch with nature, and you get to see all these different states through this, you know, perspective and stuff. He was like, yeah, yeah. And he was telling me some more of the details about it. And he was like, I was like, oh, so you're just walking a lot? He's like, yep, all day. I'm like, oh, okay. And he's like, for at least 6 months. And that's kind of if we go really fast. And I'm like, oh, 6 months. All day, 6 months. Okay. I was like, okay. And you know, you taking showers? And he's like, no, you don't really take showers. I mean, you might get a few, you know, if you stop at these certain rest stops, but no, not really. Maybe 3 or 4 in the 6 month span. Oh, 3 or 4 showers in 6 months. And we're walking all day, every day for 6 months. And I was like, and, you know, using the bathroom, he's like, dig a hole. Okay, all right. This sounds like a great idea for you. I'm not joining. Because he was like, well, maybe you should just join me for part of it. And at first I was like, oh, that sounds awesome. That's awesome. And then after talking to him, I'm like, no, I will not join you for any of this. Because I like the idea of it, but the practice sounds horrible. And that's kind of what Paul is afraid is going to happen to the people of Ephesus. He's afraid that they're going to get in love with the idea of it, with all this theology. But then they're going to see that Paul's a prisoner and Paul's probably going to die. Spoiler alert, he does. And they're going to kind of shy away from it. And so what Paul is going to have to do is saying, hey, this is the whole point. This is the whole reason this whole you know, church thing is this. And now he's going to tell him why he's doing it. Verses 2 through 5. You have heard, haven't you, about the administration of God's grace that he gave to me for you? The mystery was made known to me by revelation. As I have briefly written above, by reading this, you are able to understand my insight about the mystery of the Messiah. This was not made known to the people in other generations, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Paul's going to need to remind them why he even got to where he is. Because these two words are really big words right here, mystery and revelation. Those are the two big words of that what I just read. Mystery in the Greek literally just means what has not yet been uncovered. Revelation literally means revealing what has not yet been revealed. And so he's going to say, there is this new mystery, but it has been revealed, and this is my whole mission. But let's stop on this not being made known. I think we kind of get confused, like, why is this not being made known? Is Paul, like, coming up with this stuff? Is it just, like, coming off the top of his head and all this stuff? It's not. It's just kind of this theological idea. It's a really big, fancy word called progressive revelation. Progressive revelation just means more has been revealed about God over time. And we all kind of follow that, whether you realize it or not. More has been revealed about God over time. We know more about God than Paul's audience did. Why? Because we have the whole completed scripture. But Paul's audience knew more about God than King David of the Old Testament did, because they saw Jesus, or they knew people that saw Jesus. And David knew more about God than Moses did, because David had more to work with. Does that make sense? It's just over time, as scripture has developed, people have known more and more and more. The thing about progressive revelation, though, is it must stay consistent with God's character. So Paul is saying, this has been made known over time, but this is not new to God, this whole idea of unity. So don't be thinking that this God right now is different than the God of the past, because the God in the past is about unity too. He wanted Israel to be a light to all nations. But now as his program is moving forward, this gospel is not just for Israel. It is for the world. It is universal. Unity has always been a part of God's program. John Calvin talks about the Old Testament, how the Old Testament audience viewed God as a dim shadow. It was still true, just less and less was revealed than what we know now. It's kind of like when you're a kid, And you think about your parents, and you think, oh, they're perfect. My parents are perfect. My parents are always good when you're a little kid. My parents are perfect. My parents are always good. You know, my dad's stronger than your dad, that kind of whole thing. And then when you become a teenager, what you think about your parents is, my parents are bad. My parents have never been good. My parents have never made a good decision, and they don't understand me, and they don't understand anything. And how can a human being like this even exist? And then a big part of, and I know that because I'm around teenagers like 6 out of 7 days of the week, and that's the things they say. And then when you become an adult, a big part of maturing is realizing your parents are just people. They're sinful, but they also have done things out of the good for you because they love you. But they've also done sinful things as well because they're people and they're in need of grace. And this is kind of how the Bible has progressed with God, where it's not like we're learning new things about God's character. God's character has always been true, but we are just learning new things about God's program. We're getting a more complete picture of God. And this now complete picture is that he wants a universal gospel where all are unified. So what is this mystery? Verse 6, and this is highlight this verse, mark it, do something. This is the most important verse. That the Gentiles are co-heirs, member of the same body, and partners of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. It is not a surprise to me that, you know, there are 13 verses in this. Verse 6, which is right there around the middle, that's your main point. That the Gentiles are co-heirs. That's the mystery. If you were reading this and you're like, ooh, the mystery, I guess maybe one day we'll find out what it is in heaven. No, I just told you that the Gentiles are co-heirs. That's the mystery. Full stop. That's the mystery. That's the main point. That they're co-heirs, that they're adopted children. And this is Christ's mystery. And Christ's mystery is going to become Paul's mission. Christ's mystery is going to become Paul's mission. And his mission is to unify all Christians. There are no longer Greek. There are no longer Jews. There is just Christians. There are just those who are co-heirs in Christ. If you looked in Acts, you have the Jerusalem Council. That's this whole big debate that all the apostles have about, well, are like Gentiles and like Jews are like on the same level? And Paul's like, yeah, they are. They're on the same level because they're all under Christ. They're all in Christ. Now, this is a man, and I love this about Paul. I love studying him as a character. This is a man who at one point in his life would have nothing to do with Gentiles. I don't know if you know this, but Paul was a Pharisee before he was this missionary. And he was a pretty high-level Pharisee as well. And as a Pharisee, as a high-ranking Jewish Pharisee, he would have nothing to do with Gentiles. Nothing at all. And they really wouldn't have anything to do with him. He would look down upon them. They wouldn't have anything to do with him. They would not interact. But now, he is literally a missionary for the Gentiles. God changes lives. I don't know if you guys have ever heard that before. It's true. You can see it right here. If you would have told Paul, when his name was still Saul, that one day this would be his life, that he would be sitting in prison for the sake of Gentiles, he would, you know, spit in your face. That would have been a major insult to him. But here he is. High-ranking Pharisee to a man suffering for the sake of people whom he once looked down upon. And that's the gospel, by the way. And that was Christ's mission. And I don't know if that reminds you of anyone else. Christ, a being that nothing logically would make him come down here and be a part of this and suffer for this and for us and for fallen humans except for grace. And that's what he did. A being that should have had nothing to do with us extended grace, extended love, and came to suffer and came to die for us. And now Paul is doing that with the Gentiles. And Paul is saying that's the mission of the church. That they are to suffer for those that they don't think are worthy of grace. Those are those who are the most worthy. Now, how is this mystery, how is this mission, how has it kind of changed how Paul sees himself? And we see that in seven through nine, it goes like this. I was made a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the working of his power. This grace was given to me, the least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of the Messiah and to shed light for all the administration of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Look at those terms that Paul used to describe himself. Servant in verse 7. Least of all saints in verse 8. This mission has made Paul more and more humble. It has humbled him. And if you actually look through Paul's letters, if you put them in chronological order, because you know that's not like what they are in scripture, but if you put them in chronological order and see how Paul describes himself, it's like lower and lower and lower and lower. He goes from like former Pharisee to, you know, least of all saints to eventually chief of sinners by the time you get to the Corinthians. And those are like the last books of his life. This mission that God has put Paul on, it has made him more and more humble. It has changed his relationship with Christ. And I think as a church, we should be growing more and more in humility than in pride. Because it should humble us to know that God has allowed us to reach out into the community, to reach out to our families, to reach out to those whom we, in a former time, would think were not worthy of grace, but instead bring them in, bring them into the fold of the gospel, of God's good grace. Paul pulled back the curtain of administration. Administration right here, that the word in Greek is literally how the household is ran. It was used that way, how the household is ran. That's the new administration of Christ. This is how the household's run now. Jews, whether you like it or not, the Gentiles are here, and they're adopted children, and they have just as much worth as you. Gentiles, whether you like it or not, the Jews and are just in with you as well. You guys are Christians. You guys are believers. You're not Jews. You're not Greek anymore. You're just believers. I have a TikTok because I'm a hip youth pastor, and that's what we do when you're a hip youth pastor. To some of you, when I say the word TikTok, you don't know. You don't have any idea what that is. Some of you, when I say it, you just cringe. And some of you, when I say it, a few of you I know are probably on it for close to 15 hours of the 24-hour day. Alex is shaking his head no, but I don't believe him. So I have TikTok. And Leslie, my wife, she does not have TikTok. She's too good for it. But she's a TikTok parasite, which means she wants me to save videos that I know that she'll like to show her later. But she doesn't want to get TikTok and do that because it's a social, you know, stigma for her. That she just cannot bring herself down so far as to download this app. But instead, she's a parasite. You know, she just uses mine. And so her favorite videos are the dog videos, the cute dog videos, especially the dog videos where you have this dog that's been there for like a long time, been a part of the family, is loved by the family. And then you bring in this new dog. And then the dog that's been there for a long time, like, hates the new dog at first. And then, like, they do this, like, time lapse where they check in, like, 6 months later, and they're, like, best friends. You guys know those videos. They're really cute and wholesome and stuff. And Leslie loves those videos. And I get it. I mean, they're cute. They're awesome. And I don't know. That whole situation reminds me of this. This where there's this one dog. There's the Jews that think, oh, well, we're God's children. We're just the, you know, God just cares about us. Not really anyone else. Just about us. Like, we're it. And then Paul says, well, the Gentiles are part of this too. They're in the house now. And they're just as worthy as you guys. And at first, they're shirking away. At first, there's a lot of contention. But then Paul is urging them, no, this is one thing. Get closer. Be more and more unified. More and more unified. The end of chapter 2 is unity. Chapter 3 in Ephesians, unity. Chapter 4, unity. Unity is a big deal in Ephesians. Because Paul knows that the church is really the church when it's unified. That a church really starts acting like the church when it's unified. So how's this mystery of unification supposed to change Ephesus? Well, you see that in verses 10 through 12. This is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. This is according to the purpose of the ages, which he made in the Messiah, Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness, we have access, and we have confidence through faith in him. This is the mission of the church. Unity is the point. And they're like, oh, we love all this, all, you know, this idea of the gospel and this idea of predestination and that we're God's children and stuff, but we're kind of afraid of unity because it might hurt us. Well, Paul says, that's the point. You can't be afraid of this. This is the whole reason you guys are together in this church. To strive for unity. This is the mission of the church. And if you ever get afraid, if you ever get discouraged, you can have boldness and confidence and access in him. Because he has boldly died for you, you can boldly sacrifice for others. Because he has boldly given grace to you, you can boldly give grace to others. Because he has boldly loved you, you can boldly love others. That's the awesome part about the gospel, is that it's not out of our strength. It's out of the Holy Spirit working in us, giving us the qualities, the attributes of Christ when we are on mission. One quick note about access right here. I love that they use the word access, that Paul uses that, because it kind of doesn't fit. It's like that's one thing that doesn't belong. Like, there's boldness and there's confidence and there's access. Like, why is that there? Well, that's kind of a big deal to the people of that time period, because the Jews would have never talked about their relationship with God as, you know, kind of the word access. They wouldn't have really used that. I mean, they had to sacrifice to even kind of, you know, get their sins acquitted, and they had to go through priests to really, you know, give them their prayers and stuff. But now that Christ has been the ultimate sacrifice, that now he is the ultimate high priest, and you can see this in Hebrews, that's it. You don't need to go through anyone. You have access through me, and that's good. You can have that immediate access. So now you can have immediate boldness and confidence. You don't have to wait. You can start being the church now. And so Paul is going to give his final thoughts in verse 13. So then I ask you not to be discouraged over my afflictions on your behalf, for they are your glory. He's saying, don't feel bad for me being locked up, because it's for your glory. That word glory in the Greek, another word that's often used for it is honor. It is for your honor. And because it's for their honor, it is also Paul's honor. Paul is saying that he is literally honored to be suffering for the sake of these Gentiles. A man who had looked down upon Gentiles just a few years ago has had his life so radically changed by the gospel that he is now honored. It is an honor to him to be suffering, to be in prison, and to eventually die for the sake of these Gentiles, because that is the mission of the Lord that he serves. Paul writes in Thessalonians, he writes, pray without ceasing and rejoice always. Even in prison right now, he is rejoicing. And I think that's a big challenge for me, because I often am not rejoicing. And I'm often not rejoicing when I think people, when I, you know, this is bad, but I think I struggle rejoicing a lot when the gospel is given to people I don't think, you know, really deserve the gospel. Like, I kind of have that because I've been a Christian for so long that I think I have this high horse, this judgmental, you know, kind of stand to stand upon where I'm like, you know, I get to pick who gets the gospel or not. Like, that's horrible. That reminds me of Luke 15. You have the story of the prodigal son. You guys are probably very familiar with it. You have this is a parable of Christ, where Christ talks about there's a son that doesn't steal, but takes his father's inheritance, pretty much wishes his father dead, goes out, blows the inheritance, comes back, and the father meets him with open arms, has this great, huge feast for him, loves him, honors him. And there's another brother. And the older brother is the one who was faithful all along. They never left. They never took their father's inheritance. And now they're mad because the other brother is back, and he's the one that didn't do what was right, and he's the one that took the inheritance, and he's the one that wished their father was dead. And now the father is just going to be so gracious towards him, but I've been here all along. When I read that story, that's the character I most relate to, because I was like 10 years old when I was saved. So I think I have this right. But the father says, well, the kingdom's going to be yours too. That brother did not know rejoicing. And when Jesus is giving that parable, that's to the Pharisees. That's who that character is. That's the Pharisee thinking right there, that I'm not rejoicing because these people who I don't think are worthy of grace now have grace. We got to get out of that. We definitely got to get out of that here in the Southern, you know, Bible Belt. We got to get out of that. There is no one to whom grace has not extended to. There is no family member. There is no person of your community. There is no person of your life. There is no person on earth that grace has not been extended to. And if we are to be a productive church, if we are to be a church on mission, that has to be our mindset. That has to be our perspective. In chapters 4, 5, and 6, so this is a like, come back for the next 3 weeks. Chapter 4, 5, and 6 are going to show us how do you live that out practically. So if you're like, oh, I like the idea of unity, I just don't know how to do it, good, then keep coming here. Keep coming. Because 4, 5, and 6 will show us this is how you do it. This is how you strive for unity. And the more you strive for unity, the more humble the church will be, the more our hearts will be more and more like Christ. So we always have those two questions we have to ask at the end of a passage. What do we learn about God, and what do we learn about ourselves? Well, this is what we learn about God through this. Those whom we look down upon, God has deemed worthy. So worthy, in fact, that he was ready and willing to sacrifice his son to die for them. That is what we learn about God. So what does that knowledge about God teach us about ourselves? That it should be our honor, our very glory, to imitate that. That it should be our honor to suffer for those that we would never consider worthy. To suffer for the sake of unity, because unity is the mission of the church. Unity is the mission of the church. To bring those in that are not deserving of grace, to show them grace, and then to build a stronger and stronger church. To be the small stones upon the bedrock, the cornerstone of Christ, that builds something great. Right? All right, let's pray. God, thank you for today. Thank you for this time together, Lord. There are situations going on everywhere with my family, and I'm sure that the families of those here, and there's some other families in particular where I know that sickness and potentially death has struck, Lord, and you are still good, Lord. Lord, we ask that healing be done, but whether healing is done or not, Lord, we ask that your will be shown. Because you are good and you are God. Lord, let us praise you. Let us honor you. And let us do that the most effectively we can by striving for unity in the church. That if we have problems with anyone else in the church, we get those settled. And if we have problems with other people in our community, other people in our families, that we extend grace to them, Lord. And we can only extend grace to them, Lord, because you extended grace to us and we are not worthy. Lord, we thank you for who you are. Let's become more and more like you, children dedicated on mission as co-heirs for you. In your name I pray all these things. Amen.
Grab you real quick. So, Clint.